I had this huge intro ready for this sermon, right? As we typically do, we're supposed to do it as a preacher. As a preacher, you're supposed to have this intro that kind of works you into the sermon. So I had this intro prepared, and I totally scrapped it. Okay, but because here's what's on my mind. As many of you know by now, a 23-year-old member of this church, Katie Kleinecht, was in a severe bike accident this past Friday. And today, right now at this moment, Katie is in the ICU ward at Northeast Georgia Medical Center in Gainesville in a coma as doctors continue to try to assess her condition, and it's extremely critical, okay? And if you have kids, like my wife and I do, if you have kids and you're here, you probably already know who Katie is, because Katie faithfully, lovingly serves our kids in our kids ministry passionately, right? And so here's the thing about Katie. This is a girl who loves Jesus passionately. She serves our kids faithfully. She consistently puts the needs of other people in front of her own needs. And I think that every single one of us who know Katie would all agree with this right now. Katie Kleinecht has lived her life making much of Jesus, right? This is a girl, this is a 23-year-old girl who has not wasted her life. And unlike a lot of 23-year-olds, hasn't been wasting her life currently, okay? And here's why I scrapped my intro for this sermon, man, and here's why this has been on my mind, because what this has reminded, not just me, but I believe all of us as a church, what this has reminded us of this past week is that life is so fragile. You agree? Life is so incredibly fragile. And this is exactly what we talked about last Sunday. Like, I don't know if you were here or not, but if you were here last Sunday, then you know this is exactly where we were. Like in Genesis chapter 5, we looked at it and we saw in Genesis chapter 5 the foundational core idea in this boring chapter where you're reading the whole thing and it's so-and-so begat so-and-so. We saw last week the foundational idea in Genesis chapter 5 was what? It was that no matter how long you live, life is still short. Right? It's fragile, it's short, and here's where we have to be careful, man, because I'm just like you, and you're just like me, and where we get tripped up in this thing is this. Every single one of us in this room are always, consistently, every single day of our lives, tempted to live this life on our own terms. We are. Like, it doesn't matter who you are. We're all tempted to live life on our own terms, doing things our way, making our own decisions. Matter of fact, I mean, you know, Frank Sinatra wrote a song about it, right? So some of you are familiar with this. So in 1969, Sinatra, Old Blue Eyes, right, releases a song in 1969 called My Way. I want to read these lyrics to you. I want you to see if they resonate. Some of you know the song. Some of you know the song by heart. But I want you to read this perfectly communicates the temptation that every single one of us experience every single day when it comes to how we will live our lives. Listen to these lyrics. We'll put them up on the screen. Listen to these lyrics. See if they resonate for you at all, Emmaus. Get this. Says this, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this. I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed, I cried, I've had my fill, my share of losing, and now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my way. For what is a man, what has he got, if not himself, then he has not, to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. And not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. Now, here's the tendency that I have, and here's the tendency that you have if you're honest. I have this tendency to believe that. To like to actually believe that this life is all about me. It's all about me, right? Like these 70 or 75 or 79 or 80 years that God's gonna give me if I live that long, that these years that I have on this planet are all about me. Like life is about my wants, and life is about my plans, and life is about my great vision, and life is about my needs, and life is about doing things my way. And every single day of my life, really every moment of my life, I am tempted to choose my way over God's way. Now, I say all that to say this, church. This is the reason why Genesis chapter 6 is such a critical chapter of the Bible. This is why this is such a big deal, because in Genesis chapter 6, here's what we do. We read about a group of people who decided unapologetically to choose their way over God's way. And here's what's interesting. Not only do we see that's always a bad choice, but here's what we see. What we see in Genesis chapter 6, what that does to the heart of God. Like, what does it do to the heart of God when I choose my way over God's? Okay, so let me share what I'm talking about. Genesis 6, starting in verse 1 again, where we left off last week, Genesis 6, 1. And just in case you haven't been with us or you missed where we left off last week, a real quick synopsis. So here's what we've seen so far in Genesis. So God has created the world, and God has created mankind, and mankind has sinned against a holy God. And so sin and death and corruption enter into God's perfect world, corrupting it all. So now as we get to Genesis chapter 6, here's what we saw last week. Like, men and women are now having babies, populating the world with cute little precious sinners who are going to grow up and become big adult sinners, right? And that's where we left off in Genesis, when we got to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 last week. And so we'll pick up where we left off. And before we dive in, just a public service announcement. I'm just going to throw this out to you so that you understand, so that you're aware before we get into this. Just so you know, what we're about to read is one of the most controversial, one of the most debated passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. And that is not an exaggeration. So like, if this is your first Sunday at Emmaus Church, welcome to church. You came on a good day. Okay, here we go. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Let's pick it up. God's word says this. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, I'm gonna be real honest with you, Emmaus. This is weird. Now, the reason I say it's weird is because you gotta understand, we're not exactly sure what's going down right here. Like, we're not exactly sure what's happening right here. I'll try to explain it the best I know how. Here's what you need to know. Like, for thousands of years, there's been a ton of confusion regarding specifically who the sons of God in this passage of Scripture are. Like, that's where the tension is. Like, there's been a lot of debate and a lot of different theories about the sons of God. Who are these sons of God that are being talked about here? So again, look at what it says in verse 2. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. So there's different theories. So for example, one theory is that the sons of God mentioned here are the descendants of Seth, Adam and Eve's godly son, and now they're marrying the daughters of man who are the descendants of Cain, Adam and Eve's murderous son, and now they're intermarrying, they're getting married, which is a really bad thing. That's one theory. That's one theory as to what's going on right here. And just so you know, that's not the one I lean towards. There's a second theory, okay? There's a second theory that says, look, that the sons of God that are mentioned here in this passage of Scripture are fallen angels, also known as demons. And here in verses 1 and 2, what we're seeing is that these These fallen angels, demons, were possessing, spiritually possessing men and marrying attractive women and corrupting the culture. Okay, and as weird as that sounds and as creepy as that sounds and as Stephen King-esque as that sounds, that's where I lean. And let me tell you why, okay? There's actually some foundational reasons why I tend to lean with that. This I'm gonna take you to seminary for a second, okay? So here's what you got to know. Here's why I lean towards that one. First of all, when you read the Old Testament, here's what you discover: the normal meaning in the Old Testament for sons of God is angels. So when you read in the Old Testament the sons of God being talked about, it's referring to angels. So for example, in Job chapter 1 verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Job chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." So first reason I lean there is because in the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, is the sons of God refer to angels. Now, there's another reason. So second of all, we have this very bizarre passage of scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll put it on the screen for you. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 says this. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now watch this. "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Translation, there were fallen angels doing some sketchy, shady, sideways, messed up things during the days of Noah, according to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, third of all, here's the third reason I kind of lean towards this one, is this view that the sons of God are fallen angels. It's the most ancient view there is. So it's actually the oldest interpretation of this passage of scripture. Fourth of all, and this is important. So remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, so we saw. Remember when Adam and Eve first got tempted, and they first fell to that temptation, and the serpent had tempted them. And remember, God shows up, and God calls them out. And remember that God confronts the serpent, right? Remember in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, as it's called in the Latin, like the very first gospel, the very first time the good news about Jesus is preached to anybody. God preaches it to the serpent, and here's what he says. Read it to you. Just a little review in Genesis 3:15, remember what he said. He said this. He says, "I will put enmity," pay attention, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So, in other words, God is promising that through the woman's descendants, he is going to one day bring a savior who will destroy the devil. All right, so think about it. If you were the devil and you just heard that one day through the woman's descendants, a savior is going to come who will crush you, how would you try to hijack that mission? How would you try to hijack God's strategy of bringing a savior through the woman's offspring? How would you do that? Well, I don't know. Maybe corrupt the offspring with demons? I don't know. Now, again, here's the deal. I know this sounds creepy. I know this sounds weird. I know this sounds bizarre. But here's the thing. Here's what you got to understand. Even though there's lots of different theories about what's going on in verses 1 and 2 right here in Genesis 6, here's what we can all agree on, man. Here's what there's no argument about. What we can all agree on is this. Whatever it is that was happening in verses 1 and 2 right here in chapter 6, man, get this. It was so offensive to God, and it was so perverted, and it was so corrupt, and it was so shady, and it was so creepy, and it was so sinful and wicked that it actually causes God to say this in verse 3. Look at verse 3. "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, some people some people look at this and they believe that what's happening here is that God is limiting man's lifespan to 120 years. That's what some people think. Other people, like me, for example, believe that this is God saying, you know what? I'm done, I'm finished, I'm fed up, so these people are gonna live for 120 more years and then I'm wiping them out. There's different views on this, but either way, no matter which one of these is true, here's what God is communicating here. Here's what we know God's communicating here. God is looking at humanity and God is declaring this: I've had enough. I've had enough. So think about what's happening here, man. Like, for years, humanity has ignored God. And for years, humanity has perverted marriage and sex. And for years, humanity has been obsessed with violence and with murdering one another. And for years, humanity has been communicating to God with their actions, God, we don't want you, and God, we don't need you. So finally, after generations of that, God says, I'm done. And I mean, let's get this. There's actually a really huge lesson for us to learn right here, and it's this. Be very careful what you wish for, because you might get it. I mean, think about this. If you live your life communicating with your actions, God, I don't need you in my life. God, I don't want you in my life. Then you know what? You may actually get exactly that. I mean, for generations, this culture had treated God as if he was nothing more than a big inconvenience. So now God responds by giving them exactly what they want. And then it gets even creepier, it gets even weirder. Look at verse 4. Watch this. Verse 4. The Nephilim, everybody say Nephilim. Fun to say, right? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So back up a little bit. Let's do a little review. So we've got sexual perversion run amok. We've got marriage corrupted by evil. We've got demon-possessed dudes obsessed with lust, taking attractive women to be their wives. And now, according to the text, they're having babies who the Bible calls Nephilim, which literally means fallen ones in the Hebrew. Not the kind of story you want to read your kids at bedtime, right? It's just weird. And there's a lot of rabbit trails we could go down, right? And some of you have been in churches where they read this, man. There's a lot of different rabbit trails you could go down when you read this right here. But here's the point. Listen, here's the bottom line point that's being made right here, Emmaus. We've come a long way since Genesis 1. Right? I mean, we come a long way since Genesis chapter 1. I mean, think about it. Like, way back in Genesis chapter 1, here's what we saw. God created the heavens, and God created the earth, and God created the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and God created the animals, and God created man and woman, and he created them in his own image. And then we're told in Genesis chapter 1 that after God creates all of this, he looks at all of it, all down the line, and he declares over and over again, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. It is good. But Adam and Eve decide they wanted more. They decided that wasn't enough for them. So they listened to the devil and they ate from the tree that God commanded them not to eat from. And now, instead of looking at the world and seeing something good, now what happens? Well, here's what God sees now. Verse 5. The Lord saw, watch this, church. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did you get it? Every intention, only evil continually. Think about what this means, man. The culture, according to this, the culture is so dark that there is never a good thought, there is never a pure thought, there is never a selfless thought, there is never a nice thought, there is never a godly thought, but instead, even their daydreams, even their fantasies, even their moments of reflection, even their imaginations were wicked and selfish and lustful and violent and depraved all the time. Now, there's two kinds of people in this room right now. Don't you hate when people say that, right? But there are. There's two kinds of people in this room right now. There's those of us who hear this, we read Genesis 6, we read that verse right there, verse 5, we read that, and our response is to hear about these wicked, lustful rebels, these sinful, perverted rebels, and we read that, and our response is to look at that and say, that's disgusting. Like, I cannot believe these people. These people are so terrible. These people are so wicked. These people, I would never, ever, they deserve to drown. Right? Now, just so you know, that's the wrong response. The second group of people in here, okay? The second group of people are those of us who are in here right now. And listen, you're looking at Genesis chapter 6 and you're reading about these wicked, selfish, perverted rebels. And you read that and you look at it and you think to yourself, there but for the grace of God go I. Now, just so you know, that's the right response. Let's talk for a second. See, here's the reality, Maya Song. I hate to break it to you. If I am breaking it to you, I hate to break it to you. But here's the reality. We're not good people. Can I get an amen? Amen. I mean, come on, from all the bad people, right? We're not. I mean, like, we can pretend, and we can put on a mask, and we can put on the face, and we can... We are not good people. And really, it doesn't matter how many Stephen Curtis Chapman CDs you own. It doesn't matter how many Kirk Cameron movies you've seen. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm not calling those things bad. I'm just saying, we are not good people. But get this. We are not somehow more evolved and more sophisticated than all of these primitive sinners in Genesis chapter 6. We're not. Like, get that idea out of your noggin. We're not. We are not. We are not model citizens who only have good thoughts and only have pure thoughts and only have charitable thoughts and only have generous thoughts, right? We're not. See, man, listen, according to the Bible, you and I were born into this world, get this, just as corrupt and just as selfish and just as sinful as any one of these cats in Genesis chapter 6. All of us. I mean, you know what? Yes, we're more educated. I'll give you that. Yes, we have better technology. I'll give you that. Like, we have iPads and stuff. I'll give you that. But you gotta understand, I'll be clear. The human condition itself has not changed. Like, the clothing has, the styles have, like the idols even have. But the human condition itself has not changed, meaning we are all born into this world with the same exact problem that these people had. All of us. So the question becomes, what's the problem? What problem do they have? Well, Romans chapter 3 defines it really perfectly, man. What the problem they have is, and what the problem we have is. Romans 3:10 says this, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Translation, according to the Bible, the main problem with humanity and the main problem with our world today is not global warming, and it is not affordable health care, and it is not Vladimir Putin, and it is not the Common Core curriculum, and it is not high-calorie food at fast food restaurants, and it is not rated R movies, and it is not Republicans, and it is not liberal Democrats, but instead, according to the scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, the main problem with humanity and our planet today is our own sinful hearts. pick up a mirror, look, that's the problem. According to this. Listen to me. If you read Genesis chapter 6 without understanding that, I'm just telling you, you will read Genesis chapter 6 the wrong way. Because church, guess what? There but for the grace of God go I, and there but for the grace of God go you, and you, and you, and you, and we could keep going. Or as Romans chapter 3 verse 23 puts it, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All, emphasis mine, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the question becomes, what does our sin do to the heart of God? Because that's what really matters, right? We stand up here and do a sermon of sin is bad, sin is wrong. Well, duh. Let's start to care about the affections of God here. Let's start to ask the question, okay, but why is it bad and why is it wrong? Like, what does my sin, what does my rebellion, what does my pride actually do to the heart of God? Well, we're told in verse 6, watch. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Church family, listen. Okay, so like, did you know that you have the ability to move God's heart? Did you realize you have the ability to move God's heart? I know what's happening. Some of y'all, you know, theological minds are thinking, you're pressing back. You're going, man, who am I to move God's heart? I'm just small. I'm just a worm of a man. I can't move the heart of God. Who am I? Oh, really? Really? All right, here's the deal. Don't let your theology get in the way of the Bible. I'm gonna give you some verses to look up later to help you, okay? For example, Deuteronomy 9:22 says that I can cause God to be angry. Psalm 37:13 says that I can cause God to laugh. Psalm 11 verse 5 says that I can cause God to hate. Exodus chapter 34 verse 14 says that I can cause God to be jealous. Zephaniah 3:17 says that I can cause God to rejoice. And according to Genesis chapter 6, right here, my actions can cause God to grieve. My sin can cause God to grieve. Matter of fact, we're told later on in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, here's what we're told. Listen to this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. In other words, every single time that I am bitter and every single time that I gossip and run my mouth about someone else and every single time I refuse in my pride to forgive someone who has wronged me, I am literally grieving the heart of God. But think about that. We're given this picture of me sinning and God going, oh, stop it. Stop it. He's grieving his heart. Okay, so don't miss what's happening here, guys. God, think about this. God is so grieved because of mankind's sin. Matter of fact, not only is he grieved because of mankind's sin, but according to Genesis chapter 6, God is sorry that he even created man on the earth to begin with. Because they're so rebellious and so full of pride. You say, well, how does that square with your theology? God is sovereign over all and God is sorry that he made man on the earth. Well, what's the explanation for that? Well, I think according to the Bible, the explanation for that is God is sovereign over all, and in Genesis 6, he's sorry that he created man on the earth. I dare you to try to figure God out. Try to figure him out. For 5 minutes, try to figure him out. Here's what's gonna happen. You can't. But what we know is the scriptures are explicit that because of sin and rebellion, God is sorry he created man on the earth. So the question is, what's a God to do? What is a God to do when his very own creation bails on him? What's a God to do when his very own creation, who he lovingly and graciously created in his own image, rebels and runs? What's a God to do? Well, look at verse 7. It tells us, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." And why is God sorry that he has made them? Well, think about it. Because he's their creator. And as their creator, he deserves worship, and he deserves praise, and he deserves love, and he deserves gratitude, and he deserves honor, because for generations, since the beginning of time, he has given them life and breath and food and families and rain and sunrises and sunsets and kids and everything that they have. He's given them everything that they have. But instead of worshiping God as the creator, and instead of bowing the knee to God as being sovereign, as being king, as being in charge, what do? They have taken him for granted. They have treated him like garbage, and they insult his holiness. All right, so as you know, as you're well aware, unless you've been living in the hills of West Virginia for the past couple months, the movie Noah just hit theaters, right? Movie Noah just hit the theaters. It's blockbuster Noah, Russell Crowe, and some of you have seen it and, you know, enjoyed it, and some of you decide you're not going to see it for reasons of your own. And but no matter what your opinion is of the movie, can we all agree that it's caused a conversation to get started? I don't know if you paid attention, but there's a conversation going on culturally right now about Noah, about God, about these things. And one of the more interesting, fascinating conversations that I found here recently in the past couple weeks was Bill Maher, who many of you are familiar with, a talk show host on HBO. Bill Maher had this to say about the story of Noah. So they were talking about that the movie Noah started a conversation about the narrative of Noah in Genesis 6 through 8. And so on his show one evening, that they're talking, he's talking about the narrative of Noah, the story of Noah in the Bible. And here's the statement that Bill Maher made. Pay attention. Here's a statement that Bill Maher made about the story of Noah that we're beginning to preach through now, beginning for the next few weeks. Get this. Here's what he said. We'll put it up on the screen for you. Get this quote. He said, quote, "The thing that's really disturbing about the story of Noah isn't just that it's silly, it's that it's immoral. It's about a psychotic mass murderer who gets away with it, and his name is God. What kind of tyrant punishes everyone just to get back at the few he's mad at?" Now, here's the thing, Emmaus. The ironic part of all that is this. Bill Maher just totally proved God's point. The guy just stepped into it and totally proved God's point. Because think about this. God gives life and breath to his creation. And how do we respond? We mock him to his face and we call him a tyrant. But our God is a just God. And our God is a holy God. Which means God must punish sin. He has to. So according to Genesis 6, God is going to pour out his wrath on everybody. Because in spite of what Mr. Bill Maher might think or say, no one is innocent. And no one is pure, and no one is righteous, but instead they've all turned away and they've all mocked him. So God will punish sin. He will. We are we're living in a culture where it's interesting. Here we are, suburbia Atlanta, right? And there's a lot of just quite frankly really bizarre, really strange ideas when it comes to God. Many people in our culture would describe themselves as being spiritual, but their ideas about God are honestly a bit strange, because it seems like here in the United States of America, and particularly here in suburban Atlanta, that what we've done is we've sort of created a God in our own image. We've kind of created a God who's convenient. We've created a God that we can somehow control. We've created a God that doesn't get too close up in our grill and stays out of our personal space, and that we can kind of control and call on when we need him. So what you'll find is oftentimes when you have conversations with many of your neighbors or the people in our context, what you'll find is the majority of people who seem to believe in God seem to believe in this distant God. So you'll have conversations and there's this idea about God that the beliefs are this. Well, God is out there somewhere. There is a God and he's out there somewhere, and in a galaxy far, far away, that there's a God, and he wants me to be happy. That's really what he wants, is he wants me to be happy. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to live however I want to live, because when I live however I want to live, without hurting anybody, of course, and I won't hurt anybody, but I'm going to live however I want to live. And if I do that, I'm really just embracing who God made me to be. And so I'm going to live how I want to live. And ultimately, when it's all said and done, everybody goes to heaven except for Hitler. Here's the problem with that, Emmaus. That is not what the Bible teaches. So the Bible teaches this: God is holy, and sin is real, and God must punish sin one way or the other. Okay, so here is God in Genesis chapter 6 declaring enough. Enough. And here's what's crazy. Just when you think you're reading one of the shortest books you'll ever read, because everybody's about to die in chapter 6, comes verse 8, which totally changes everything. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And read it again. But Noah found, what did he find? What was it? One more time. What was it? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And here's where you have to be careful, church. But because quite frankly, this is where a lot of pastors totally butcher this chapter of the Bible and this story about Noah. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, man, this is where a lot of children's Bibles totally fumble this story. I've got a couple daughters, and we've got, I don't know, it seems like we got 20 of these children's Bibles laying around our house somewhere in some way, shape, or form. And this one's called, because it's weird, man. When you're a pastor, everybody thinks that for every birthday party for your kid needs another Bible, right? And so you're like, well, thank you. We've got 12. All right, good. So if you ever get a Bible from me and my wife for a birthday, it's a re-gift. I'm just saying, okay? So what happens is this. We it's the beginner's Bible for toddlers, and it's got the story of Noah's Ark in it, and it starts off okay. I mean, there's a picture of two guys getting ready to have a fist fight, and you can't see that. That's a guy climbing out of a window stealing stuff. So, I mean, it starts off pretty good. But here's where we butcher this thing. Noah's Ark. It goes like this. As the world got older, many people were born. They did bad things, and they forgot about God. Except Noah. Noah loved God. All right. Just so you know, that's not right. Listen. Here's what you have to understand. We've already been told that everyone alive was wicked. We've already been told that everyone alive was evil. It has already been established for us in verse 5 that every single thought, every single intention that anyone had was corrupt. So here's what this means, Emmaus. Noah was not some really moral Boy Scout living a world full of Jersey Shore cast members. That is not somehow what was happening in Genesis chapter 6. It's not, Emmaus. This guy Noah was just as sinful as everyone else. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of what verse 8 says. It says, read it again, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So just so you're aware, when it says here that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, that word favor is the Hebrew word for grace. Matter of fact, this is the first time in the Bible where this word shows up. It literally means unmerited grace. And just so you're aware, that word unmerited by definition means you didn't earn it, it was given to you. Careful, this is where we fumble this thing. Here's the point, man. Here's what you gotta understand. Forget everything you thought you knew about Noah, because here's the truth. Noah was not a good guy. Noah was a grace guy. Emmaus, Noah was not a good guy. You know what Noah was? Noah was a bad guy who got saved by a really good God. Here's what that means. Noah is not the hero of this story. God is the hero of this story. When we continue this, when we move on, not today, but next time when we move on, we're going to see in the next couple of verses that it says Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. But here's what you got to understand, church. Notice that we're told first that God showed favor to Noah. He gave grace to Noah. So what that means is this. Noah was not shown grace because he was righteous. Noah became a righteous man because he was shown grace. So here's the deal. Here's what this means. Here we go. Here's what this means. It means if you are a follower of Jesus today, and if you are a worshiper of Jesus today, and if you are saved from your sins today, then here's what you need to know, man. You are not saved because you were really, really smart, and you are not saved because you're really, really moral, and you are not saved because all of your thoughts were good and pure, and you were not saved because you've got it all together, but instead, you are saved today. You know how you're saved today? You know why you're saved today? You are saved today because much like Noah, God has looked upon you with grace. God decided to look on you with favor, not because you're good, but because he's good. He's good. He's good. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says it this way. For by grace you have been saved. For by what? Come on, for by what? One more time, by what? For by grace you have been saved. Doesn't say for by morals you have been saved. Doesn't say for by Bible reading you have been saved. Doesn't say for by serving you have been saved. Doesn't say for by the music you listen to you have been saved. It says for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. We can hang out there for a morning, right? This is not your own doing. This is not your own doing. You didn't earn this thing. You did not earn this thing. And if you did not earn this thing, then here's what that means. You cannot lose this thing. That's a theological can, and I just opened it. If you didn't earn it, you can't lose it. It's grace. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not Noah and not you. So rest in that. That's what we, as those of us who are followers of Jesus, what we have a really hard time doing. We have a hard time resting in that. Here's your homework assignment. Rest in that. Here's the takeaway. Rest in that. It's grace. It's grace. It's what? His grace. Let's pray. I want you to treasure that thought right now, church. I want you to sit there. I want you to rest there. Drink deeply from that well for a moment. That if you're a follower of Jesus right now, it's because God looked on you with favor. You are treasured by the Lord. You are loved deeply by the Lord. You are not a good person. You are a graced person. You are not a good man. You are a graced man. You are not a good woman. You are a graced woman. And for those of you here who do not know Jesus, you've never confessed Christ as your Lord, your deep need for a Savior who is Jesus, confess the fact that you're a broken sinner. I mean, you know it, man. Come on. We know we're not perfect. We know we mess up. We know we fumble this thing. And the Bible calls that sin. And you've grieved the heart of a holy God with your sin. And yet God in his love provided a way for your sin to be taken care of, to be atoned for, to be forgiven. And it's through faith, not works, because then you'd be able to brag about that and boast about that. It's through faith. Believe in what God has done. Salvation is not what about you can do. It's about what God has already done. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, willingly laid down his life on a cross for you and died the death that you deserve to die and rose again 3 days later, proving that he is the Son of the living God, the Savior to all who will believe and trust in him. And so this morning, if you say, I want to know Jesus and I want salvation and I want my sins to be forgiven and I want the promise of eternal life, I want to know him. I want to know this God that you're talking about. I want to know this same God who looked on Noah with favor, then believe. Believe. Say, Jesus, I believe. I'm yours. Come into my life. Would you save me? I believe. You are who you say you are, the Savior. I believe. Trust you. And if you do that this morning, we would pray and ask that you would indicate that on your Connect card, throw it in the basket. We need to follow up with you. We want to talk to you about the most incredible decision you'll ever make in your life, which is to trust in Jesus. And for those of us who do know Christ, for those of us who have bowed the knee to Jesus, do you rest in grace? Do you rest in grace? I want you to imagine right now, I want you to imagine right there in this moment with your eyes closed. I want you to imagine, ask yourself this question. When God looks at me, what's his face like? When God looks at me, what look does he have on his face? Is it disappointment? Think about it. Is it disappointment? Is it frustration? Is God saying, you know what? You really need to figure this thing out. Is God saying, you know what? You really blew it today. Come on. What's your problem? Here's what I would say to you, church. If you imagine, if you're a follower of Jesus right now, your faith is in Christ. And when you ask yourself that question, when God looks at me, what does his face look like? If you imagine God as being anything other than overjoyed at the sight of you, you are not trusting in the gospel. The gospel says that I have been looked on favor by God, not because of who I am, but because of who he is. And so as we go to these tables in a moment to remember that, to take this bread and dip it in this cup, to participate in the Lord's Supper, those of us who are followers of Jesus, let us do so with hearts of gratitude, believing and trusting in the good news of the gospel. That if you're saved, it's because God looked on you with favor. And Lord, I pray right now that we would remember that. That if we've been shown grace, it's not because we are righteous. but it's because you are good. We are undeserving. Not a single one of us in this room right now deserves your love. We don't deserve you to be patient with us. And yet, Lord, you've been more patient than we deserve and more kind than we deserve. And the proof of that is in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that you demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Would we rest as people, as followers of Jesus, as a church, would we rest in the magnificent, beautiful truth of the gospel?